Well, on July 20th, 1969, Neil Armstrong and Buzz Aldrin accomplished one of the greatest feats mankind had ever set and then achieved. They walked on the moon. Or did they? See, I find conspiracy theories rather entertaining, though most of them are quite far-fetched. I mean, obviously the moon landing actually did happen. We have photos. We have video. We have the testimony of the people who walked there. We have moon rocks. And yet, conspiracy theorists would be quick to point out that, well, photos and video could easily have been shot in a studio. Have you ever actually seen and touched a moon rock that supposedly they brought back? There's a lot to be gained by faking the moon landing, especially for the astronauts, the fame and fortune of that. The United States, who could then claim a decisive Cold War victory over the Soviet Union in the space race. Did you know that there are photos of the lunar module on the moon that have shadows falling at 45-degree angles from one another, meaning that there needs to be at least two light sources? Well, there's only one light source on the moon. That's the sun. Where did the other light source come from? Makes you think. Did you know that in one of the photos, there's a moon rock with very clearly labeled in a perfectly symmetrical Times New Roman the letter C on the rock, as if it had been placed where it was meant to be on a chart? NASA explained that as maybe in the development something happened, like a hair curled. I don't know. It looks pretty much like the letter C was engraved on the rock. Did you know that the American flag in one photo appears in front of the crosshairs of the camera as if it had been superimposed on pre-existing photograph? Also, there's a ripple in the flag caused by what moving air? There's no air on the moon. Did you know that in the reflection, if you zoom in on the reflection of one of the visors in the photographs of the astronaut on the moon, there's actually an object that cannot be reconciled with any piece of landing gear on the lunar module, but looks suspiciously like a regular stage light, a spotlight from a stage. Ever notice that the picture supposedly taken of the Earth from the moon has absolutely no stars in it? It's kind of strange. If you take a picture of the moon from the Earth, you can see stars in the background. Well, 20% of Americans who have been polled, and 28% of the Russians, believe that at the very least the first moon landing was certainly faked. So, is there any incontrovertible proof, any once and for all type evidence that we could cite to prove that the moon landings happened and silence the conspiracy theorists once for all? Well, we'll get back to that. But first, let's look at an event in history that's far easier to prove happened. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3. I know usually we go to one of the resurrection passages, and you'll see how this actually is a resurrection passage in 1 Timothy chapter 3. You know, as we go through the Bible Sunday mornings, we're going through the New Testament, we go through the Old Testament in the evenings. We're in the book of Jude at the moment. That's what we do in expository preaching. We just preach the next passage. But around Easter time, we usually go find resurrection passages and preach on that. But, you know, I've been here, well, this is my 9th year, going to my 10th year now. So I'm running out of resurrection passages that you've already heard me preach on. But this is a fascinating little nugget about the resurrection that most people overlook. In 1 Timothy chapter 3. Now, Paul, the apostle, is writing to the young pastor Timothy, who has planted a church in Ephesus. And in this epistle, this letter to Timothy, that he's encouraging him and giving him instructions on how to set up a church and run a church the way God wants it done, a fantastic template for us to run our church by, which we try to do, he includes in here a confession, or a creed, you might call it, or a hymn that would have been sung or recited by the early church as part of their liturgy, as part of their church service. From occasion, they would mention these facts as something that they all believe, and we call that a confession usually. It comes from this passage, in fact. Now, we were not going to read a lot of the context. I'll explain it as we go along, but let's pick up in chapter 3, verse 14. 1 Timothy 3, verse 14. Paul says, "I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress or support of the truth. Great indeed we confess is the mystery of godliness. And what follows, you'll see in your Bible, should actually be indented as a way of showing that this is a little stanza. This is poetry. He says, "He was manifest in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." Now, when you read it like that, it doesn't even rhyme. It doesn't sound very poetic to you, but in the Greek, it really does. My son on the way here asked me to recite it in the Greek, and so I did. So I thought I'd do that for you. No, I can't do that. But I did. I did try. I was trying to memorize some of the Greek. Even this morning, I was going over it. But basically, every single line has assonance in it. It's got the sound othe in it. Othe. So right in the middle, there's an othe, and then the end part rhymes as well. So the first one is othe sarki, and the second one is othe pneumati. And so as you read through this, it actually rhymes. It's a song. It's something that they would sing as a hymn in church. And so this is really a fantastic hymn that undergirds everything that we believe about Jesus, that sets us apart from the rest of the world as Christians. And in it we see six voices harmonizing, six lines of evidence really in the Easter hymn. So we're talking about, can you prove what happened? Well, this is a hymn that is sung in faith by those who already believe. It's not really lines of evidence to prove to skeptic unbelievers. But we as believers would sing this as a confession of faith in our church, as they had in the early churches. And there's six lines of evidence that they are declaring they believe in confession. We'll see the manifestation, the vindication, the confirmation, the proclamation, the globalization, and then the ascension. See, it can rhyme in English too. Okay, so firstly, we're going to start with the manifestation. The first line of evidence that we believe in Jesus as an historical figure who lived and died for our sins and was risen again. In verse 16, he says, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh." Now, in Greek, the word mystery is a little different than the way we use the word mystery in English. To us, mystery means something we don't know. It's a mystery. It's unsolved. It's the X-Files. But in Greek, mysterion actually means a truth that was unknown before but has now been revealed by God. So, for example, the prophecies of the end times are called mysteries because the people before didn't know, but then they were revealed to us. And this is one of those things. He says that Jesus Christ is godliness. He is the mystery of godliness. He was a truth about what God is like, godliness, that was only revealed at a certain point in history. In the Old Testament, they knew what God was like by what they had seen manifest to them. The burning bush, the Shekinah glory, the mountain in Sinai and what happened at Sinai, the revelation that came through the prophets. But until Jesus Christ came, we didn't have the full manifestation of God's glory. And so he is a mystery, the mystery of godliness, that has now been revealed. And the first way that he was revealed is that he was manifest in the flesh. We use the word incarnation to describe God becoming man. He's fully God, he's fully man. Incarnation comes from the word carne, meaning meat, carnivore. Incarnation means godliness made into meat, as it were. He became flesh, sarki. He was manifest. In Acts chapter 10, verse 39, Peter's busy preaching and he says this, "We are witnesses," we the apostles he means, "we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day." He says, "I'm a witness that this is something that actually happened, that I saw." In fact, he goes on to say, "We ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead." Jesus was a person who came back from the dead. He was not a spirit. He ate some fish, remember that, for breakfast, and the fish didn't fall through him. He swallowed it. He was a person. And Peter remembers that, and he says, "We saw what he did. We saw you crucify him, and we saw God raise him from the dead, and we even ate and drank." He was manifest physically. This is a big deal, maybe not to us, because we take it for granted, but in those days there was an incipient Gnosticism. Gnosticism is a teaching like, you know, the Gospel of Judas, when Dan Brown wrote that about the Da Vinci Code and that. That's a Gnosticism. It was a group of thinkers early on who were saying that Jesus wasn't a real person. He was an emanation from God, kind of an influence or a spirit. He wasn't physical because they had this higher knowledge that physical things were bad, and so Jesus could never be incarnate, manifest in the flesh. But Peter's saying, no, he was manifest in the flesh. He even ate and drank. He was a real person. See, Christianity is not a system of belief or a lifestyle choice like atheism or vegetarianism, for example, or pacifism. It's not just something that you decide to live your life by. It is actually a belief in an historical event, a series of events, that Jesus was a real person who really died and really rose again, and believing that changes everything. The Apostle John defended the physicality of the physicality of Jesus being manifest in the flesh to the Gnostics when he wrote in 1 John, this really famous passage. He opens 1 John with this. He just bursts open in the letter. 1 John 1, verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, and looked upon, and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest. There's our word. And we have seen it, and testified to it, and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, and was made manifest to us. There's the word again. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you. I mean, John just goes over and over. You're like, we get it, John. You saw him. He's like, no. I saw him with my own eyes. I didn't hear about him. He's not some story I'm passing down. I ate with him. I felt him touching my feet when he washed my feet. This is a real person. I heard him tell his sermons. I heard them with my own ears. Trust me. I saw him. I touched him. He was made manifest. This is a line of evidence that the early church would sing about and that we sing about, that Jesus was real. You know, then in 2002... September 9th, 2002, Buzz Aldrin was being interviewed at a hotel conference room in Beverly Hills. He was invited there to be interviewed about walking on the moon. He was told that it was going to be broadcast to some Japanese school or something. So he gets to the interview, and one of these conspiracy theorist journalists, Bart Sibrel, is waiting for him and asks him on camera to put his hand on the Bible and swear an oath that he promises he actually walked on the moon. Buzz Aldrin wouldn't do it. Makes you think, doesn't it? In fact, when he taunted Buzz Aldrin, calling him a liar and a coward and a thief, Buzz Aldrin turned around and punched him in the face. Later on, the journalist actually wrote to apologize to Buzz for ambushing him in that way. I mean, it really is the only response you can expect from somebody. The level of insult in saying you didn't actually walk on the moon, I want you to promise. And you just punched him. I mean, it's just insulting. Of course I walked on the moon. What do you think? My entire life, my entire career, everything is just a lie? Sometimes there's no way to answer that. You hear John, though, he's saying, I'm telling you, I promise. I saw him. I touched him. I know that this is real. Mary Ann Johnson, who's at the time was the president of the American Atheist Society, went on an interview on Larry King Live, and she said that, quote, there is not one shred of evidence that Jesus Christ ever existed, unquote. Not one shred of evidence. Well, I mean, let's just forget Josephus' histories and the secular histories and the fact that the entire Gregorian calendar is split B.C. and A.D., on the birth of Jesus Christ as just maybe like a shred. Maybe those count as shreds of evidence. Maybe the entire New Testament, that is only the most published and distributed piece of literature in the history of mankind, maybe that would count as a shred of evidence. No, she says there's not even one shred that he even existed as a person. That's just what Romans 1 calls willfully ignorant. Suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. She's being willfully ignorant. You know what another term for willfully ignorant is? Stupid on purpose. He was an historical figure. He's not a myth. He's not like Jack and the Beanstalk or Santa Claus. Sorry. But he's not. He's an historical figure attested to in history, seen by countless eyewitnesses, and he was manifest in the flesh. Secondly, we see another line of evidence that we confess is his vindication. Verse 16 says, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifest in the flesh and vindicated by the Spirit." Now, vindication is when proof of something suddenly shows up, proof of your claim. It gets validated, it gets vindicated that people thought you were wrong. So like this one time I was in France with a missions team, and we're waiting at this train station, and somebody in the team asked me, because I was their fearless leader and knew everything, why is it that it says in the toilets, don't flush while the train is stationary? And I said, well, of course, because it just goes onto the tracks. Well, there was this foreigner, I think he was a British guy, and he had this black Superman t-shirt on, I remember, and he overheard and interrupted and usurped my authority and told my team dire error, started preaching false doctrine to them that actually there were chemical septic systems in the train and that they mustn't listen to me because that's nonsense, that's so primitive, we're in Europe, this is a first world country, that kind of mentality. Well, what was I supposed to do? My team went after him like a bunch of lemmings. Yes, yes, that sounds far more plausible than flushing it on the track. What are we, in the Middle Ages? But then, while we're sitting there, and I've been shamed by my claims of truth, the train that we're looking at suddenly starts to move and chugs away slowly, slowly, leaving before us for everybody to see with our own eyes and smell with our own nostrils, guess what? A nice pile of my vindication, vindicated by evidence that shows up. And so here when it says that Jesus was vindicated by the Spirit, what it means is that Jesus was making claims that were suddenly being backed up by the Spirit. After Jesus is anointed in the Spirit and baptized, the Spirit comes down in the form of a dove, and Jesus begins at that point to start doing incredible miracles, powerful miracles that are empowered by the Holy Spirit, healing tens of thousands of people, casting out demons, turning water into wine, walking on water, calming the sea. I mean, this is a man who had power of the Holy Spirit. Now, why would the Holy Spirit empower a man who was making false claims of being God? It doesn't make any sense. He was being vindicated by the Holy Spirit. In fact, Romans 1 verse 3 says this, concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, physically, he was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. See what he's saying? Physically, Jesus was born from the line of David. He was a real person, but he was vindicated by the Spirit. It says that he was declared to be Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection. Not only did the Spirit empower his miracles, but the Spirit empowered the greatest miracle of all, the resurrection from the dead, sealing his claims. John 7:31, it said, yet many of the people believed in him, and they said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? And the signs that Jesus did were convincing proof. You know, I don't believe Joseph Smith and what he says to the Mormons. I don't believe C.T. Russell and what he says to the JWs, Jehovah's Witnesses. I don't believe Ron Hubbard and what he said to the Scientologists. Why? Because they're people, just like me. And I know if I made up a religion, no one should follow it. But Jesus is different. When he said something, it was backed up by the Spirit of God. And his claims were vindicated by his miracles and by his resurrection. Thirdly, we see confirmation. Something else we believe, a line of evidence, manifestation, Jesus is real, vindication by the Spirit, and confirmation by angels. Look at this in verse 16. It says he was manifest in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels. Now, why is that important to us? Well, pop quiz. How many people have walked on the moon, you know? Let's rule out zero for now and say, I'll just give you two options. Two people or more than two people? Who votes for two people? If you've got zero, you can keep your hand down. But two people. Anyone? Neil Armstrong, Buzz Aldrin. Okay. Who votes for more than two people? Yeah, a handful of you, and the rest of you voting for zero, I'm assuming. We'll see. 12 people walked on the moon. total. 12 people have walked on the moon. After Buzz and Neil got back, of course, Michael Collins was in the module as well as the pilot, but didn't walk on the moon. The next two that went were Pete Conrad and Alan Bean in November of 1969. So the same year, two more went back, walked on the moon. And then the rest followed until 1972. The last two, Schmidt and Cernan, went in 1972, and then they stopped. They were like, okay, we've done this. We've done the moon. Been there, done there, got the T-shirt. We're going to Mars next. So 1972 was the last time. But now, let me ask you this. If I asked you, who was the third person to walk on the moon, would you really have known it was astronaut Pete Conrad? I just forgot his name myself. No, you wouldn't know that it's Pete Conrad. You remember Neil Armstrong. He was the first. Maybe Buzz Aldrin, because he's got a cool nickname. But not Pete Conrad. Now, if you were Pete Conrad, though, and you arrived on the moon, and you got there, and there was no American flag, and there were no footprints. Maybe there was a sea rock over there. But, you know, you get there, and you realize, wait a minute. They faked those landings. I'm the first person on the moon. Pete Conrad. Giant leap for mankind, for real this time. Would you really go back to Earth and play along and just be absorbed into history as the third guy that nobody ever knew? No, you'd make a fuss about it. The people that would be most impossible to keep quiet about a faked Armstrong landing are all the other astronauts who went there. They've got absolutely no reason to play along with that hoax. I guess unless they're all in on it as well. But we'll get to that. In the same way, the one species of creature that would never play along with a human hoax are the angels. What have the angels got to gain by faking a resurrection? They live with Jesus in heaven from the moment they're created. And then Jesus goes down to earth and is killed by his creation and is resurrected, and they are witnesses to that event and they proclaim it. And that's very good confirmation for us. If this was just a human thing, how on earth would they get the angels in on it? Can't bribe an angel. Luke 24, verse 2, it says, they found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And while they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel, and as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here. He's risen. Yeah. He's risen. The angel said this. And we know from the other Gospels they were angels. There were two sitting in the tomb at the head and the foot of where the body should have been. At another point, there was one sitting on the stone waiting around for them to show up. The angels were there at Christ's birth, right? Hark the herald angels sing. Gabriel announced it as well. All the angels in the sky singing Gloria in Excelsis Deo. I guess they spoke Latin. Then you've got the angels ministering to Jesus after the 40 days in the wilderness. You've got the angels ministering to Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. You've got the angels at the tomb announcing the resurrection, and you have angels at the ascension. When Jesus goes up into heaven, the angels are standing there saying, why are you guys looking in the sky? He's coming back down. There are angels at every point in Jesus' life confirming that he is who he says he is. That's great confirmation for us. They would never be a party to a human hoax. So that's the third line of evidence. The fourth one is proclamation. Manifestation, vindication, confirmation, and proclamation. Look at verse 16 again. Manifest in the spirit, manifest in the flesh, vindicated by the spirit, seen by angels, and proclaimed among the nations. You know, one common theory is that the disciples stole the corpse. They stole the body of Jesus so that they could perpetuate the myth of his claims and his powers to kind of keep the... I mean, they would have been suddenly just 12 nobodies. 11 nobodies after Jesus left, right? So they stole the body so that they could perpetuate this idea that, hey, we were following somebody who actually turned out to be the Messiah. But how did that go for them? I mean, the story of, you know, we still want to be important people. We want to be like, you know, the 12 apostles and have street names and cathedrals named after us and stuff. So we're going to pretend that Jesus is real and alive, and we'll steal his body and we'll hide it somewhere, and then we'll get the fame and the fortune and the glory and the pride and the prestige that comes from being important. How did that go for them? You know, Peter was arrested for preaching this exact message. That didn't seem to put a damper on him. He went and did it again, got arrested again. Same with John, beaten and arrested. Then Stephen is preaching this exact thing and gets stoned to death in front of these people. And then they all scatter, but wherever they go, to places that are even more hostile to the message, guess what they do when they get there? They preach the message. And they never, ever leave out the detail of the resurrection. The one thing that always seems to get them arrested, beaten, or killed. They never water it down. They never change it. They never tell everything that Jesus taught, and then let's just leave off the resurrection part. I mean, the message is pretty compelling. Forgive those who sin against you. Turn the other cheek. People love that stuff. Let's just preach that stuff. No, they always preach the resurrection. They always end up in jail. Until every last one of them was executed violently, beheaded, drawn and quartered, or crucified, in Peter's case, crucified upside down, except for John, who was exiled, died in exile in Patmos. They all died because of the message. Now, why would they do that? Why would every single one of them, everyone who's accused of faking the resurrection, never once falters on the one detail that keeps getting them killed? Nobody changes that part of the story. Why would they do that? Well, because it's true. The fact that they went proclaiming this in the world at great cost to themselves is a great testimony that it must be true. They certainly believed it. They didn't steal the body. They believed it was true. I mean, there's a lot of fame and fortune that went into Neil Armstrong and Buzz Aldrin claiming to be the first people on the moon. We could understand why they would fake that hoax. They wouldn't come home and now suddenly have a life of shame and disgrace by admitting that. And that's what hoaxes are for, to make you money, to make you famous. But these guys, if this was a hoax, this was backfiring badly, and they kept on with it until they died, until they lost breath. According to James Longuski, who is a professor of aeronautics and astronautic engineering at Purdue University, that's a cool job, he says that the moon landing conspiracy would have to involve more than 400,000 people who worked on the Apollo project for nearly 10 years, including scientists, engineers, technicians, skilled laborers, the 12 men who walked on the moon, 6 others who flew with them as pilots, and another 6 who orbited the moon and saw the flag and the footprints. They would all have to keep the secret perfectly for all these years. And then he says, think about Watergate. Nixon couldn't keep anything secret for a couple of months. All 400,000 people keeping the secret perfectly about the moon landing. He says this. Longuski argues that it would have been much easier to really land on the moon than to generate such a huge conspiracy of fake landings. That's true. That's a strong argument. That's a very strong argument. The resurrection is easier to believe. I mean, if there is a God, let's just start with that. Let's just say there is a God, and he wanted to communicate with his creation, and he wanted to save us, and he came down and walked among us, and we killed him. Which is easier to believe? That God is powerful enough to raise himself from the dead and go back to heaven, or, yikes, that the human beings on the earth who killed their God now have to stash the body and start a movement so we're nice to each other while there's no God anymore. Come on. And that they're willing to die for that lie. You know people. There's thousands of people that would have to be in on this for centuries. No, not possible. That is the proclamation. Fifthly, we see the globalization. This is another line of evidence that shows that it must be true. The globalization of the message. Look at verse 16 again towards the end. He was seen by angels. He was proclaimed among the nations and believed on in the world. This is also unlikely. I mean, Jesus promised that he would build his church. Matthew 16, verse 18. I tell you, you are Peter, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Jesus was saying, don't worry, Peter. I know that you've got a foot-shaped mouth and always jumping ahead of your brains, but trust me, everything's going to be fine. I'm going to build my church. I promise. And then he commanded his disciples before he left in Matthew 28 to go into all the nations, baptizing people, making converts, and teaching them everything. And he said, I'll always be with you. Now, the fact that he was believed on in the world, the fact that the message took root in the early church, in Europe and the Near East, and it spread, and now it is all over the world, and there are more Christians in the 20th and 21st century than all the other centuries combined. I mean, this is not a failed mission. This is a successful enterprise. The expansion of the church, the globalization of the message. There are millions, if not billions, of people who believe this message, and many to the point of willing to die for it, believed on in the world. That could only be true if Jesus kept his promise that I will build my church. You think Peter could do it? You think the apostles, those fishermen, could start this? Still going 2,000 years later, strong, stronger than ever, all over the world in every language? No, the globalization of the message is a great line of evidence that Jesus was fulfilling his promise to build his church and to be with them always as they went into the nations. He was believed on in the world. And then finally, the final line of evidence here is the ascension. Manifestation, vindication, confirmation, proclamation, globalization, and finally the ascension. It says that he was seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Now, you might say, well, that's kind of circular reasoning. How can you prove the resurrection by saying, well, he ascended? You know, if they fake the resurrection, they fake the ascension. It's like saying, well, you know, the way we know that they landed on the moon is we saw them go up. Well, yeah, well, they could have faked that too. So the ascension itself here is not being used as the line of evidence. It's not that just that he was taken up. It's that he was taken up in glory. Not just the physical part of the ascension, but what it means theologically. God put Jesus at his right hand, and all glory goes to him. Ephesians 1 verse 19 says this, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe? According to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. God accepted Jesus. God the Father accepted what Jesus did and promoted him to his rightful place from being humbled on earth to reigning in glory. There is no higher position in the universe than right hand of the Father. What Colossians calls the firstborn of all creation, the prototokos, the CEO of the universe, the MD of creation. You know, for humans, our greatest accomplishment ever that we set and conquered was walking on the moon. Before that, it was Everest. You know, when they asked George Mallory, the first British citizen to attempt to conquer Everest, they asked him, why do you want to conquer Everest? And he said very famously, because it's there. You know, there's something hardwired in humans to realize that we have been built to aspire to greatness. Whatever's next, we need to conquer it. We need to get there. We want to go higher. We want to go further. We want to go faster. It's what keeps Guinness, the Book of Records, in business. It's what keeps NASA in business, because then they wanted the moon, they got the moon. You know what's next? Mars. We'll get there, and after that we'll find a wormhole and we'll go to boldly where no one else has gone before, unless the Lord comes sooner. But eventually we're going to run out, because you can't get higher than just what's in this little universe. But God took Jesus and put him in charge, not just of Israel, not just of planet Earth, our solar system, our galaxy, our universe, but all of creation. It is the top spot on the corporate ladder, as it were. There's nowhere higher. And the fact that God would give him that glory and put him there is a line of evidence that what he did was accepted by the Father. Philippians 2:8, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And therefore, what? God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. In heaven, and on earth, and under the earth, and on the moon, you might add. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You can see that this line of evidence is not meant for unbelievers. Nothing I've said this morning would convince you if you don't believe in Jesus. But if you do, this is a wonderful confession of our faith to bolster what it is that we believe. Now, to answer your question, I don't want to leave you hanging. To answer your question, is there any incontrovertible evidence for the moon landing to silence the conspiracy theorists once and for all? The answer is, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Because whether people walked on the moon or not isn't going to affect your salvation one little bit. But whether God came and walked on this earth or not, it's going to change your eternity. That's what you need to do business with. It doesn't matter about all the other conspiracy theories out there. If the resurrection is a conspiracy theory, we are all doomed. But if it's the gospel truth, then it's the good news for our salvation. So my question to you today on this Easter Sunday is, do you believe that Jesus was raised from the dead, vindicated by the Spirit after being manifest in the flesh, confirmed by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, raised up to glory by the Father? Do you believe that? And if not, you've got some thinking to do this Easter weekend. Not about the moon landing, but about where your soul will spend eternity. We all know He's risen. He's risen indeed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this day of the year that we can remember Your amazing power and Your amazing love. We thank You, Lord Jesus, for conquering death on our behalf so that we can have eternal life and live with You forever. We worship You, Lord Jesus, as the King of kings of all creation. And we long to be with You. And I pray for anyone here who doesn't believe in You and doesn't worship You for who You are, Lord, that You would reach out and touch their hearts and grant them the faith that they need to be saved. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.